Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. O Lord, every time we stand in front of your people with the word of God, we sense a deeper dependence upon you. Lord, we pray that you will keep us from trusting in ourselves and even the piece of paper that we have in front of us, but help us to trust in the living God. We ask for your help this hour, and we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who would listen. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 are distinctly doctrinal. The first chapter is a praise and thanksgiving song for what God did in eternity past. It also tells us why he did what he did. The phrase is repeated 3 times, to the praise of his glory. That's Ephesians 1. Ephesians 2 shows how God's redemptive love is applied upon the subjects he planned to save before the foundation of the world. God, the triune God, planned salvation. The Holy Spirit applies that salvation. He quickens them to life. He seals them by the Holy Spirit. He causes them to sit in heavenly places. All of these is because of grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Ephesians chapter 3 shows how God reveals this great mystery that was hidden from the foundation of the world. He reveals it through the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. All of these wonderful doctrines are presented in the first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians. From chapters 4 to 6, there are practical teachings in the Christian life. What we read from chapter 4 is what we ought to be doing if we are quickened, if we are given life. A lot of people think that the Christian life is optional. I don't think it is optional. Many men who came before me taught that. And because of that, we continue to struggle in our church because of misteachings. The first line of duty the apostle addresses in chapter 4 is the Christian's calling. Now you must remember that chapter 4 comes after the great prayer of the apostle in chapter 3, which concluded with these words of benediction. Verse 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, that is working in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now this morning I spoke about the Holy Spirit's work in the church. This evening I will be speaking about the unity of Jesus Christ in the church. The benediction tells us, unto him be glory in the church. And then the apostle begins in chapter 4 by showing us how Christ gets the glory. And this is where we will be, by showing first the Christian's calling. Now, this is a general calling. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith you were called. Notice the text that is in the past tense. The word beseech comes from a word that is similar to the word comforter. It is the word parakleo. It means to entreat. And Paul uses this word in Romans 12, verse 1, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice. It is an appeal being made by the apostle. The word vocation is also the word calling. It is similar to the word that is translated church, ecclesia, referring to those who are called out of the world. Christians are called out of the world. And the apostle here is exhorting them to behave as though you were called out of the world. The other word translated call, wherewith you were called, past tense, is a reminder of what we ought to be. So the apostle is calling the general body at Ephesus, to whom he writes, to live in conjunction with their calling. The assumption is that all who had been called by the gospel had not experienced an inward call by the Spirit. Therefore, this is an evangelistic call, similar to what we read in Hebrews 3, verse 1, which says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, what you profess, Christ Jesus. This is how God addresses his people in a general way. And we must be careful when we read these words that we don't throw a blanket over all the people and say that they are Christians. It is dangerous to do that. You must understand the construction of these words in the Bible. The Holy Spirit applies his word in the lives of those who would believe his word. And this is very clear. The apostle says, walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith you were called. If I was to rephrase this sentence in today's language, I would say, I beg you, live like the Christian you profess to be. So verse 1, as I was saying, is not a blanket statement thrown over the church at Ephesus, assuming that all the congregation were living worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith they were called. It is an entreaty. We can say this with great certainty. If you are a student of the Bible, we can say it with great certainty because just a few years later, can't tell how many years later, this same church at Ephesus was exhorted by the head of the church in the book of Revelation, who said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You remember that verse? He said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Oh, you know, the candlestick typifies the witness of the church. Back in the days of Israel, there were seven candles or lampstands, and you see that today you still see that Jewish symbol, which typifies the light. the light of Christ. And this was a threat God made to this church, telling them to repent, lest I blow out your candle. You know, and today many churches are like this, and we must be careful that we do not lose our testimony because of our walk. Therefore, we are all called to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we were called. Notice, as I said, this calling is in the past tense, wherewith you were called. The moment that one outwardly professes to be a Christian, may it be by profession, may it be by baptism, that one is acknowledging that they are called. And that's why so many people refuse to be baptized. They are indicating that they are not called out of the world. They are still in the world. And thus the preacher always must exhort those people to come to repentance. And in the morning session, I try to be evangelistic and at the same time to be exhortive. And the preacher always have to be cognizant of those in the church that are not called to Christ. And this is what you ought to be cognizant of yourself. You and I should not worry about the choosing, but you should worry about the proclaiming. You and I should be concerned about walking. The Bible use this same word about walking. It's the same word worthy that is translated in differently in Philippians 1:27, where the apostle said, only let your conduct or your conversation be as it become of the gospel of Christ. That is saying this, only let your conversation or your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is the calling of the Christian. So we come to our next head, showing the duty of the called. The duty of the believer is covered in 6 verses, verses 2 through 6. And each duty is vital if we are to be in unity with the Lord Jesus and each other. In fact, each duty is vital if we are believers. I said that we do not have an option in these duties. Verses 2 and 3, we read, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We spoke somewhat extensively about the Holy Spirit this morning. But notice this first word on the list, lowliness. It is also translated meekness. One that has a low view of themselves. It is an inward grace. Lowliness is not a conceited view of oneself. It is not an inflated view of ourselves. Our opinions are not always right. Lowliness is a word that Jesus characterized himself, saying that he was meek and lowly of heart. Lowliness does not mean that you allow other people to run over you. That's not lowliness, that's foolishness. It is an inward disposition of one's unworthiness. The other word, meekness, is a word that is the outward expression of lowliness. A person that is meek will cooperate. One that will do whatever it takes to please the Lord and to edify others. A person that is meek will be considerate. They will be complimentary and not competitive, like so many in the world today. The opposite of meekness, obviously, is pride. All of us battle with pride. The moment you or I say that we are not a proud person, we are already displaying pride. You know, we would say, well, I'm not a proud person. Well, you're already showing that you're proud. The Bible says that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. As I said already, it was said that Moses was the meekest man on the earth, outside of Christ, that is. But even Moses manifested pride. He became exasperated by an unruly people, and he vented his anger and struck the rock twice. And God said to him, Moses, just for that, you would not see the land of Canaan. He failed to glorify God. And Moses said a terrible thing. Moses smote the rock and said, must we get water for you out of this rock? It wasn't Moses that was getting them water. And pride is a terrible thing, you know. I'm very careful in spite of the fact that people would say, you know, I thank you for showing me these things. I would have never seen them. You would never hear me say how many people came to Christ in my ministry. Who dare me say something? How do I know that? And yet you hear this all the time. Stay away from that, brethren. Pride is a terrible thing. God prevented Moses from entering the land of promise. Moses was a saved man. He was a godly man. But even Moses had to experience the discipline of God. And Satan, as you know, is described as the essence of pride. And when you read about him in Isaiah 14, here's what Satan said, even though he was prefigured by someone else. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. Notice these I words with Satan. I. And this, by the way, is what pride is. You know, it's always about I. Me. The other word that describes the duty of you and me in promoting unity in the church, the word is a composition of two words, long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. Bearing up under pressure, tolerating each other. And this should tell you something, brethren. It's another imperative. If unity is going to prevail, we're going to have to tolerate one another. At times, the faults of others may be troubling to us. At times, the things we want to say to our spouse or our fellow brother, we should not say. We should ponder our words carefully before saying them. Because once you say them, you can't take them back. And words at times go a very long way. I hate when people say, oh, I didn't mean that. Yes, you did mean it. Like you heard me talk about that already when this brother was walking with another one. And say some of the most terrible words about a fellow brother. And then said to this other brother, well, excuse me, I didn't mean that. And the brother said, you meant it, otherwise it would not have come out of your mouth. So be careful what you say about a fellow brother. It is the little things that erode Christian love and unity. Noticeable things in the body, things that are unloving. It could be some of us don't know how to express love and kindness, but we are to forbear one another in love. Three, endeavoring to keep the unity. The word comes from the idea of having a garrison or to guard something, hastening to do something, being eager to keep the unity of the saints. Many things we don't have to respond to for the sake of unity, for the purpose of guarding the Christian unity. No, I'm not speaking about gross sin. Our brethren across the ocean have a way, and this burns me up, of hiding the sins of their fellow brethren. I don't have to tell you everything, but sometimes you have to dig things out of people. Desire, you have to dig, and I hope he hears me. You have to dig things out of them. And when they come out, it is gross sin that he's hiding from me. No, we don't do that. I'm not speaking about that, to keep the unity. Unity is not based on sin. Unity doesn't come at the expense of purity. So remember these things, brethren. But we should tolerate one another, eager to show that we are guarding the unity of Christ. When one is eager to do something, they would show tolerance. And the apostle uses seven examples in reminding us of this unity in verses 4 through 6. Seven. And each of them is with the word one. There is one body. This is an inference of the local body and not the universal body. Paul is speaking to the Ephesians in the first dimension. There is one body. We here are one body, our church, one body of professing believers. A body has many different parts. But we are not simply any body. Sorry to use the Guyanese accent. But we are the body of Christ, not anybody. One spirit, spirit capitalized. This refers to the Holy Spirit working in that body, as I said this morning. The same Spirit leading, guiding, teaching, sanctifying each other. The apostle says, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. This hope, of course, is eternal life. Verse 5, one Lord. We do not have two different lords in the body. One Lord in the body. The Lord speaks the name of authority, headship. We see this back in Ephesians chapter 2, as well as Colossians chapter 3, I think. One faith. The faith in view is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to believers. Now, you know, today there are many people who say, I am of a different faith. But there is only one faith, the faith that Jesus gives to his people. There are various religious groups, faiths, they call it, if I may say. But the only faith that is worth anything is the faith of the Lord Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. And then we read one baptism. One baptism. Now this is not referring to the ordinance of water baptism, but the baptism of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, where we are told in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. And this verse is talking about the universal body of believers. By one Spirit we are baptized, and this word baptized is the Greek word baptizo that some of us are familiar with. And then verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now this is a remarkable statement. Here we see one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God is in you all through the Spirit. Now your body don't habitate God, eternal God, but it habitates the Holy Spirit. And here we see the equality in the Godhead again. Now these are the seven wands that creates unity in the body. The duty of the body of Christ should endeavor to keep the unity in the bonds of peace. So we saw the Christian's calling. Walk worthy of the calling. Use the word vocation. Wherewith you were called. We saw the duty of the called or the Christian. Be eager. Hasten to keep the unity of the faith. But lastly tonight, the dependency in the body. The calling, the duty, the dependency. Now the writer, as you would see in Ephesians chapter 4, shifts from the wands he was using to show the unity in the Godhead and turns to the individuals in the body, saying, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 7. Having shown us the existing unity in the body, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the apostle turns to how he ought to be expressed in the body, God, or the Spirit of God. There is no fragmentation in the Godhead. Yet there are different functions. There is no competition in the Godhead. Thus, in the body, no one should think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. As I was sharing this morning, as you can see, this message really is like a sequel in relationship to the morning message that was somehow aborted. We need each other in the body. I need you deacons. I need you. And I hope you need me. I need you other, you church brethren. And I hope you need me. This is how God made it. We need each other in the body. You can't say to your big thumb, oh, I don't need that. Cut it off. Well, cut it off and see. You won't be able to do nothing with your hand. Absolutely nothing. As a matter of fact, when any finger hurting you, your whole body is hurting you. We need each other in the body. If you are one who attends church irregular, you would be missed. Because we need you. If you are one, as Brother Offneal was rightly saying sometime, who only attends church on Sunday, never comes to church to prayer, never comes to study the Bible, the Bible study meetings, you are an undeveloped Christian. You are undeveloped, subdeveloped. And by the way, undeveloped Christians are easily shown. You know them. We say they are babes, but I wonder if we are born at all. Undeveloped. You see, undeveloped children, because of some medical issue, but they are undeveloped Christians because of serious spiritual issues. They're undeveloped. Maybe you're one who have completed a postgraduate degree, and the devil is whispering in your ears, you don't need the body. God understands. You're an intelligent person. Come on. My friend, this idea will never produce unity in the body. As a body, we all share in the same dependency on the Lord Jesus and on each other. We are given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And grace causes one to function in the body. I quoted from 1 Corinthians 12 already, and I'll quote it again in verses 15 through 17. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now, these are all hypothetical questions, of course. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? How ludicrous can we be to think that we are an isolated part of the body, that we don't count, that our presence don't count? Who tell us that? A branch that is broken off of a vine, as Jesus said, will wither. A professing Christian that is disconnected from the body is a spiritually dried person in need of spiritual fertilizer. And you can put the dots on that and the T's. A series of gifts are given, and were read by Brother Colin, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 16, showing the dependency on the body of Christ upon each other. The dominant word used in describing the gifts of the Spirit is some. He gave some apostles. Some of those gifts we depend on or depended on in the past are no longer operable in the present. When you read them, you should know which gifts they are. Apostles and prophets are no longer functionable. But some are. Pastors and teachers. I don't know about this, because sometimes you go to a funeral and you hear Pastor so-and-so will bring the sermon, or Bishop so-and-so would bring the sermon, and then Bishop so-and-so get it. Bishop so-and-so don't know what he's saying. And there are men who, by education, think that they are called into the church, when the truth of the matter is, by listening to them, they are not called. And therefore, we must be careful that we are able to detect a man that is called. I think that our church should be educated enough to know a man that is called to the pastorate. I will be very embarrassed when the Lord moved me from here and you call a man that's a joke. I will probably turn in my grave, come back and haunt you. But you should know. And we should always be thinking, brethren, about succession. Like what brother, like Tyler said. Tyler said, what did you say, Tyler? He's concerned about if I leave. I think you should be concerned about something else, my son. But he gave some. And the purpose is the edification of the body. To edify is to build up. You and I need to be built up. You're not what you are, ought to be. We depend on each other to be built up till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. I tell you, that word is a very interesting word, complete. Telios is the idea of a telescope. This word, telios, is the idea of to bring somebody into a perfect man. The word perfect or complete, telios, is a telescope. You know, a telescope points at an object and it brings that object close to you. Well, the object is Christ. And the teaching servant is to bring Christ close to you. And that's the purpose of pastoral teaching, to edify, to build up, to become a mature man, a complete person. In other words, we are not what we supposed to be yet. And this is why the people of God need each other. So my time this evening will come to an end. And this time, it is because I have reached the end of this message, because of what we want to do, that we can still leave a little time to go to the back. But my time is finished this hour. And the apostle in this text that I've read to you and explained shows the calling of the Christian. He tells us to walk worthy of that calling. He shows the duty to endeavor to keep the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. That's our duty. He shows the dependency of the body. First, on the Lord. Second, on each other in the body. And this is how unity will be maintained and sustained in the body or the church. May God be pleased to bless his word tonight in this study. Let's pray.